I would like to speak to you a little bit tonight about the Galilean dilemma. I don't know if you realize that there was a dilemma, but I found one anyway. And we read of it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. It's the final part of that passage there in Mark chapter 9, verse 50. It's a solemn question, and I call it the Galilean dilemma because that's where Jesus was when he asked this question. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, he says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again?" So there is the question. And it's a dilemma in the sense that it doesn't really have a solution. If it loses its savor, how can you make it salty again? Well, there is really no apparent solution to that. Jesus uses my theory, and I think all great Bible scholars agree with me, is that Jesus used the same words at different times. Sometimes it fit in well here, and he used something with a very similar figure or example. He used it there as well. This one happens to use it also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" Same type of question. "You are the salt of the earth." Here he said, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again?" If you look at the Matthew passage, it comes just before the bienaventuranzas. That's what we call that in Spanish. What is the word now? The blessings, the Beatitudes, okay. The Beatitudes. The way I see the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing what his follower is like. A follower of Jesus is poor in spirit. He comes to Jesus, he has nothing to offer except his need. He is one who mourns. He is repentant. He is one who will inherit the earth as a result. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is merciful. And he is one that seeks for purity and these other things. And Jesus says, they will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. And then if you follow on in verse 11 and 12, then he changes the pronoun and he says, "You." First of all, in verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There it's still theirs, they. And then he switches the pronoun. And he says in verse 11, "Blessed are you." And I think has mainly the disciples in view. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." And then in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" And this passage here in Mark has that same idea. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? The things that lead up to the question here in Mark are they have been up in North Galilee. They have come to the point where they confess that Jesus is the Christ. Peter has spoken out plainly. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ." And after that, we find that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he made it a point from this time on, he made it a point to tell them and to teach them that the Christian will suffer. The one who follows Jesus will suffer. And that the Christ himself will be handed over to sinful men and will suffer and die and the third day rise again. And if you follow on here, you will notice that Jesus chooses a road that is little traveled, and he teaches his disciples while they're traveling. Or he goes to a place where he can be alone with his disciples, and he teaches them that the Christ will suffer. He really tries to teach them these things. And in this context also, the transfiguration takes place, which I think, especially for three of them, was a special confirmation that, yes, this is the Christ. Even though he is teaching them now of the suffering that is coming, he is the Christ. He is the beloved one of God. And then we come to a passage like verse 30 of chapter 9. It says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So this is what he was doing. And then they go back to Capernaum. And we find that when he was in the house, he asked them in verse 13, what were you arguing about on the road? Oops, here they thought they had been discussing something on their own, and here he asks them, once they're settled in their house. I suppose that Jesus had a house in Capernaum, or he was sharing a house with Peter, or however it was, but it's in the house. He asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? And they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So here he had been trying to teach them something, and they hadn't been able to understand it, or had refused to accept it, whichever way it was, or maybe both ways. And they had been rather trying to figure out which of them would be the greatest. And they didn't seem to have a completely clear conscience about it either, because when he asked about it, they just stated, they kept quiet. Nobody let Jesus know what it was. Jesus, of course, knew. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. And he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to him, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. In other words, you don't have to, I suppose the idea is you don't have to strive for greatness. You don't even have to argue about it. You do a thing in Jesus' name, and you'll be recognized for it. You'll get your recognition. You don't have to worry about that. It'll come. So a lot of the things that we do to show that we are, I'm a little bit bigger. I remember when we were growing up, I had two cousins that we were kind of close, all three of us. And in those days, among friends, we said, I'm bigger than you. We don't have to do that anymore. Once we know the Lord will look after rewards and things like that, so that it needn't be a problem among us, the matter of who gets credit for what, because the credit will be handed out fairly. God himself will look after that. Another thing comes up here. Teacher, said John, verse 38, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ, stop him. No, don't stop him, he says. He will certainly not lose his reward. So that matter is taken care of. It doesn't matter if you've been on the mission field 30 years and been unfaithful in that work, or been faithful, or whether you've been in the homeland and sought to serve the Lord faithfully, don't worry about it. It's not forgotten. We have Jesus' word for it here, that everyone, even a cup of cold water given in his name, that will be taken care of. So the problem that we have in so many of our relationships and our churches is absolutely unnecessary. We don't have to have that. It's looked after. And then Jesus comes up with another thing here that he also uses in several places. He says, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I think that latter, those two lines there, come from the prophet Isaiah. Everyone will be salted with fire, he says. Salt is good, But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Now, I realize that all this leads up, or I think at least that all of what has been happening here leads up to verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? If we fight among ourselves, are we salty? Are we the salt that we should be? Or if we allow sin to take over in our lives, are we fulfilling the purpose for which God has put us here? I think that is the kind of question that we have here. I think the dilemma deals with Christian character. If we don't live like a Christian, what can we do to bring back that savor of Christian grace? It becomes a problem. You know, in these days we hear about pornography, child pornography, for example, and it's a big issue. Let's say that Bishop Lahey, or whatever his name is, that he was caught with child pornography on his laptop. And we shake our heads and say, it's a big, big problem. You know, I think there is a problem. And there we don't have to look to the Catholics. I think we just have to look to the Evangelical Church. Have you noticed over the years how the studies that are being made, that and probably a lot of these studies are from the States, but usually Canada isn't very far behind, that the non-Christian population in the States and the Christian population have almost exactly the same attitudes. Whatever you want to take, if it's divorce, they ask the non-Christians and they ask the professing Christians. Same attitude, very close. Or abortion, very close to the same attitude. There's not much difference, in other words, between the Christians, according to these studies, between the Christians and the non-Christians. I think that is a big problem, a big issue. And I think that indicates, if those studies are accurate, it indicates that we, as evangelical churches, have failed miserably in discipling our people. Because I don't think that it should be that way. I would think that a Christian should have definite convictions and a definite lifestyle. And if he doesn't have that, then this comes into play. Salt is good. The Christian character is something that people desire and that is good. You want to have a neighbor whom you can trust. You want to have a neighbor that will not stab you in the back, that will not destroy your marriage, This is the kind of thing you want. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its savor, how are you going to get it to be salty again? That is the big problem. That is the big dilemma that Jesus is considering here. Have you ever noticed a new Christian, the enthusiasm with which he looks at life and with which he looks at the world? I remember my dad. He said, the sky is bluer and the grass is greener than it's ever been before. I remember when I first became a Christian, we had very little knowledge of things, but I and my friends, we got together and we decided that we would have evangelistic meetings. Just imagine, we'd been Christians a couple of weeks and or maybe a couple of months by that time, and we didn't know anything, but we decided that we'd have evangelistic meetings. So they knew of a schoolhouse that we could probably use, and they arranged so that we could use it, and we did some inviting, and we had a service there. I don't know if anything ever came of that, but we did that anyway. We were so happy about what the Lord had done for us that, we just wanted to do something for him as well. That's the way the Christian life is when we start out. Enthusiasm, we don't see any problems that we can't overcome. We're almost like a calf or a colt that has been closed in the barn all winter, and the first night's day in spring is let out, and you know how they act. That's the way a Christian is. And it's wonderful to observe that. It's nice to experience that. But then if you see that a different kind of development begins, that is not so good. When sin is permitted, and when attitudes are taken that destroy the testimony, and sin goes unjudged, and we become bitter and disappointed, then this comes into play. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Now, this is a thing that can be unobserved for a while. Like, you can hide this. Jesus doesn't say that if the salt turns black. He says if it loses its taste. So it can still look exactly the same, but the inner working isn't there anymore. It's just not working the way it should. He's still there, or she is still there, but the life doesn't seem to be there anymore. Have you ever noticed you go into a business and the air is so thick that you can you feel that if you would strike it with a hammer that everything would would fly apart there. Ever notice that? Sometimes when you go into a business, you feel at ease right away. But sometimes you can just feel the tension that is there. I wonder, does it happen in the church too, that people who come among us, sometimes they notice right away, or maybe not right away, but maybe I've noticed very often people think, well, that church doesn't seem to have any problems. I'd like to belong to it, and they'll start attending there. And it takes a while, but then they notice that it wasn't as good as they thought it was. There are problems there, and there is bitterness there, and so on. People notice that. We think we can hide it, but usually we're not very successful at hiding it, and we're not useful to the Lord. It's very important, I think. And I think that is Jesus' concern here, that we are what we profess to be. I think we can lose this feeling that we have to skip around all the time. I think that is normal. It's nice as long as it's there, but that will pass away. It will be replaced by a more mature commitment and a more mature and understanding way of serving the Lord. But to put on, when we very well know there is sin and there are attitudes that are not acceptable with the Lord, To continue that has no purpose at all. You know, I've sometimes said to the Christians in Paraguay, why would you hide it? If you're not right with the Lord, what good does it do you? You don't get paid for that. You won't make more money with that. Why hide it like that? It won't do you any good as far as heaven is concerned. In your relationship with the Lord, it won't help you to hide it. It's just in the way. And the question is how to raise that up again. I want to add to this another passage that we have in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter, and starting with verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, I don't know, the angel, actually, you probably realize that the word angel is really also the word for messenger. Sometimes it means messenger, sometimes it means a heavenly being. For example, I'm not sure where it is at this point, but I noticed that when John sent his messengers to interview Jesus, that it's the word angels used there. John sent his angels, in other words, his messengers. So this could be read as the messenger of the church in Ephesus. I don't know, it might be the pastor. Maybe it is meant as an angel of the church, a heavenly being that overlooks the church, takes care of the church. I don't know. It seems to me, though, that he is writing this message to an earthly being, someone that is connected closely to the church. And this church is at Ephesus, and this is Jesus himself that is writing, because he says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." And he has already explained what that means. The seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. And so he says this to them, "I know your deeds, your hard work," to the one at Ephesus anyway, "and your perseverance." They have good qualities, good works that they are seeking to do. They're working hard. They are persevering. "And I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." This could be the Crete church itself. Work is being done, persevered many years already, and hard work too. Or it may be a church in Ontario. It was at that time the church in Ephesus. Good things that they were doing. Yet he says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So here we have not only a dilemma, here we have an ultimatum. It's an either or. Either you repent and you love the way you loved at first, or I'll come and take the lampstand away. What does it mean to take away the lampstand? Well, as far as I can see, the lampstand represents the witness of the church. The church shines. The church is a light. And each individual believer makes a part of this. And it seems to me, even though he is represented here as coming and taking away the lampstand, I don't think it is necessarily that way. When we lose that love for the Lord and become bitter, doesn't take long, that lampstand is gone. We may not even have noticed it, but the witness is gone. People notice it. It just isn't there anymore. So this is the Lord's ultimatum. "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." There is nothing that is more relevant, more useful, in the witness of the church, then the life and testimony of one who loves the Lord. Each person that loves the Lord and lives the word as his testimony and speaks of his love to the Lord and of the what the Lord has done for us is very relevant to the work of the Lord and to the need of the community. I think it's one of the very important things in order to be relevant. And relevant means to be connected, to be able to help the people around us. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. And for that, we need to be salty. We need to have the character and the love of Jesus in our hearts. So that would be my message to you tonight. Relevance, in order to be truly relevant, no matter what techniques you use, and we tend to look to techniques. Techniques are fine, sure, but techniques without love of the Lord will not get you anywhere. You need to love the Lord. I've been amazed. We usually listen to the news or watch the news once a day. And, well, actually, very often we do several times a day. But I find that the CBC News, I get sick of them very quickly. The attitudes that come out by those who present the news, it just turns me off. But I was surprised at the way they, a few months ago, presented the experience of a girl or a lady, one of their journalists, and I think it was in Afghanistan. She had been kidnapped and kept in a hole in the ground for X number of weeks. And they prepared an interview with her. And they advertised it. They said it would be very good, like it was supposed to be top notch. And when they did it, when they presented it, it turned out to be a simple interview. Peter Mansbridge talked with this woman, asked her questions, how long she had been there and so on, and she answered. I don't think that she was a Christian, but she could talk of her frustration, how she had been afraid, times of hope, how she had prayed. Very touching. I thought, actually, if you take what the CBC does and how anti-Christian they are and anti-supernatural, that really what they did here kind of contradicted the usual attitude. But what I want to say about this is
that a sincere witness of a real Christian can be very good and very powerful. And so I say again, if you want to be relevant, make sure that you are salty. The Lord bless you in being that, here in your community and the missionaries that you send out, because I realize that and I respect that, the concern that you folks have for those in other countries and also in your vicinity here. I would encourage you to continue that. Make sure that you have the salt of the character of Jesus Christ. I will close with that.